Will you open your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7. We are in a continuing series on stewardship. If you wanted to order this tape, it would be stewardship number 8. We said essentially that stewardship is more than giving money. Stewardship is managing our lives and our resources in such a way that God receives maximal benefit, or that He gets maximal return for what He has invested in us. The New Testament concept is of our responsibility and our belonging to the Lord is that He owns all of us, and that He gives us a certain amount of time, a certain amount of capacity, and we are to use those capacities so that He receives maximal benefit from it. Last week, we began the section on New Testament giving, the focal point of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. There is no passage in the New Testament that focuses on giving as does 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and chapters 9. So we now in verse 7, there is a shift, and the shift is toward the Corinthians and encouragement to them in giving. I'm going to read the passage and then go back and tell you a little bit about my study this week and what our emphasis is going to be. Verse 7. The word therefore is really not in the text. It's simply the Greek conjunction Allah, which can be translated either and or but. And as you abound, there is now a transition. And the transition is to exhortation, moving them from the example of the Macedonians to encouragement about their own responsibility. And as you abound in everything, in faith and in utterance, and in knowledge and in all diligence, and in your love to us, strike the word see if you're reading King James. You notice they supplied it. It shouldn't be there. That makes it look like a command. It's really not. Since you abound in all this, that you abound in this grace, that is, the grace of giving also. I am not speaking by a commandment, but by the occasion of the frowardness, where it should be diligence, of others, meaning the others of the were the Macedonians, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace, beautiful word know, though it's gnosko, it means to experientially enter in a knowledgeable way, with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that even though, those of you second-year Greek students, concessional participle, absolute status quo, even though being rich, his essential essence was he was enormously wealthy in the wealth of heaven. Yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient to you, this giving principle, this giving issue, who have begun before not only to do, but also to be froward. It's a little awkward, isn't it, in King James? What he's saying is, you began to do this, and the word froward means to will. You began to will a year ago, but you didn't get the job done. You started to do what I asked you to do. You willed it in your mentality, and then you stopped. Okay. Did this a year ago. But therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there will be a performance out of that which you have. And then a principle. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what a man has and not according to what he has not. And he's talking about material possessions. For I mean not that other men be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, or out from an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want. That their want is the want of the believers in Palestine for whom he was taking this collection. That their abundance may also be, their abundance also may be a supply for your want in case that should happen. That there would be an equality. As it is written, reference to the Old Testament, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. Okay? Now, let me very quickly bring you up to date on what the context is. The context of the passage is giving of material things. And it was a special offering that Paul was taking for believers, as we said, in Palestine who were suffering. And he had been doing this for about a year. He's on his third journey. And he's going to pass back through Corinth. And he wants them to take some offerings so that he doesn't have to do it when he arrives. And he said, we have had a good example in this. The churches in Macedonia, which were very, very poor. Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica, and so on. And he talked about them in the first paragraph. Now he's focusing in on the Corinthians. Okay? And in this paragraph, I have gleaned out five contextual stimuli for giving. In other words, there are some good reasons for their giving in this paragraph. It's the emphasis of the paragraph. It's a hortatory paragraph for them to get involved and get the job done. Now, if you just put down five stimuli for giving, it would look like that's what the Bible is teaching on giving. You want to get this little word contextual in if you're taking notes. There are five contextual. You know, contextual study is the way to study. You all know that proverbial illustration of the person who used to do his devotions by flopping his Bible open and closing his eyes and pointing to a verse and say, Lord, give me a verse for today. You know, opened his Bible and stuck a verse and said, Judas went and hung himself, and he said, well, that's not a very good verse for today, and flopped at another place and closed his eyes and put a finger on it and says, go thou and do likewise. So he said, I better take another shot. He flopped the Bible open, put his finger on it and says, whatsoever thou doest, do it quickly. Some people study their Bible that way, and you'll get in all kinds of trouble. You can prove anything you want to. Every cult studies the Bible that way. They take a little thing here and a little thing here and put it together and have a cult, have a heresy. Well, these are five contextual stimuli, and the first one comes in verse 7. Number one is verse 7, because giving is necessary. Because giving is necessary to completeness and harmony of Christian graces. Verse 7. Okay? Verse 7 reads this way in King James. Therefore, and it should read, and as you abound. The word abound means to have an abundance, to have something over and beyond in everything. And then he begins to list a few things. They abounded. They superabounded. This means to have affluence, so to speak, in spiritual things. Paul says in everything. This was a tremendously gifted church. Then he begins the list. And I want to go through the list because I think the giving will help you, or you'll understand the giving a little better if we go through these. In faith, okay, he lists a few of their extremely predominant spiritual graces. This faith is functional. This is functional. This is a functional attitude toward the truth of Jesus Christ. Faith always has an object. Faith in itself is never anything that's idolized or eulogized in Scripture. But faith is very, very important to functioning in the Christian life. If you are not knowledgeable of the objects of faith, like the promises of God, or the essence of God, or the work of Jesus Christ, if you are not knowledgeable about what Jesus Christ is now doing in your life, then you will not have much functional faith. You'll function more like an unbeliever than a believer. You'll sort of flop around through your daily life, and you'll be in and out of human viewpoint and divine viewpoint at any given moment in your human experience. And what Paul is commending is their functional faith. It is always directed toward truth of Jesus Christ. And at any given moment in your life, there is some grace truth of Jesus Christ that's going to help you function in the human experience. Okay? Secondly, The King James says in utterance. Now, it's questionable. The word is really logos. And logos means thought. It can mean thought. It can mean doctrine. It can mean word, you see. So it's possible this is either utterance. They were very gifted in utterance, or they were very blessed in terms of their knowledge of doctrine. This is utterance or doctrine. Doctrinal truth in Jesus Christ. Okay? So they had lots of that. Thirdly, he lists knowledge. Knowledge. Now, it's one thing to have the truth, like we have the Word of God, and we say, this is the Word of God. It's another thing to be knowledgeable about it, and knowledge is simply truth apprehended. So, and you see, he had sent Titus over there, and apparently Titus had reported back all these very positive things about this church. So they were knowledgeable. The fourth thing that he lists is diligence. And diligence. This is spoude, that beautiful word that involves a certain eagerness and a certain meticulous eagerness of involvement, you see. So involved in this word is not just diligent, but the concept of eagerness, very positiveness. I look forward to that in New London, or it's really North Stonington. The believers there are very eager. There's a lot of young Navy personnel there, and they add a certain dimension to that work that is beautiful. It's warm. It's lots of fun and lots of eagerness. You teach for an hour, and then you have questions for an hour. And you come out of that place like a wet dishcloth on Monday at noon. You feel like you've been through it, but it's a fun place. Well, this word has that eagerness in it. Now, when you apply that, what that means is a truth applied vigorously. Okay? Okay, the last thing that he commends them for, and I think this is super, because in the 1 Corinthians, he couldn't commend them on this point. The last thing he says, and in your love to us. This is kind of nice in the Greek text. I'd like to read it to you, if I can find it here. I don't have an excuse now. I got my new glasses. Thanks for noticing. It really says this. And in the out from you in us love. And in the out from you in us love. I'm going to put that down. In the out from you in us love. That's exactly the way that's expressed. Isn't that beautiful? The love goes out and also goes in. If there's a good relationship. And that's a felt thing. That's a knowledgeable thing. That's a warm thing. It's a beautiful thing. This is the concept of self extension. Okay? And that is to be a result always of the rest of this. If you have proper doctrine, if you have proper knowledge, if you are applying the knowledge, there ought to be some self-extension, a reaching out to other believers. So it's felt. And there is an identity develops. Okay? Now what he is saying is they abounded in all of this. I mean, it was running over there at Corinth. But they did not abound in grace. So the last clause says this. Not see. See, if you say see, it looks like it's a command, or closest to that, maybe subjunctive mode. But it really doesn't. It simply says that you abound. It's a hinoff plus the subjunctive mode, which means that a result is in view. Okay? Okay. Point in context. Here's what it means. In verse 6, he says, with the result that we desired Titus that as he began or had begun, so he would also finish in you this same grace. I sent Titus back to you so that he would cultivate this grace. And, read on, as you abound in all of these things, that you would superabound in this grace also. In other words, the last clause of verse 8 is to be associated with the sending of Titus, or with the ministry that Paul encourages Titus in terms of developing giving. Okay, so we say they abounded in everything. Titus was sent that they might abound in this grace also. This grace in the context is what? Giving. Giving of bolognese, dineros, cruceros, dollars. Notice that giving is called a grace because true giving in the biblical perspective is a grace, always a grace. In the context, it's called that 4 or 5 times. Now, because it's a grace, that means it can't be legalistic. It has to be volitional and so on. Okay? Now, I came up with a question in view of an application of this verse. What if Paul wrote to Holly Hills? Now, what? You're knowledgeable. A lot of you people have been around here a long time. If he were writing to Holly Hills and he said we abounded in some things, what would he say we abounded in? No, don't answer. Whatever you do, we abound in teaching. We abound in didacticism. We abound in doctrine. If he were to say we abounded in something, would it be faith? Do we have that? Well, we have, functional attitude toward Jesus Christ. I think that many people try to apply the word and they have a positive thing, and diligence. But I wonder about this one. I think and giving? I don't know who gives in this church. I haven't seen an offering in 13 years. I don't intend to see any as long as I'm around here. I can't handle that. It's none of my business who gives and who doesn't give. That's out of my hands. But I don't think our giving's too bad around here. I think we could probably all give a lot more. As the Lord leads us, I'm sure He'll lead us into healthy ways that we'll be stimulated to give more. I'm confident of that. I don't know that we do too bad in this area. So maybe if he were writing to us, he would slip one of these out and put it down here where we need to abound. I'm confident this is one thing that we need more of. I'll tell you, I have never seen so many visitors. We have enough visitors pass through this place this summer that we could almost fill the place up if we could hold on to them. Now, I wonder how many people have met any visitors, any new people this summer. How many of our older people have met any new people this summer? And you can call them by their name. Have you met one? Two? Three? Any? I think we should meet some. No reason not to. Suppose you went someplace and you went to a church and you went 6 times and nobody said hello to you. Would you think that there was anybody interested in you in that joint? Would you? I don't think you would. I wouldn't. So you say, well, we take an ideal position. We go there to get the information. Do you? Well, that's fine. But the information, if it takes effect, it's going to mean this. See, this self-extension. That has to be the case. So, I don't know, maybe we're falling down and that's not reaching its goal. But anyhow, in verse 7, the emphasis is on the fact that in order to complete the Christian graces, that giving was necessary for these people who were so greatly motivated and blessed in Christian things. They were falling down in an area. And giving would be, not giving would be inconsistent with the completion of those graces. So reason number one, or contextual stimuli number one, was giving is necessary for completeness and harmony of the graces. Now, the second one. We go to verse 8. Verse 8 is interesting because you'll notice it's not a command. You cannot command relative to giving. You give information and there has to be response. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the frowardness, and that word really should be diligence of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. Now, literally, the verse reads this way. I wrote a translation of the verse. You have a participle that comes at the end of the sentence, which is modifying the subject. The subject is I, Paul. So he reads this way. I am not speaking this according to a command. You take the participle and translate it. It would be like an active noun. But as one proving. Okay? And what's he proving? He's proving you, and he does it through two resources. Through the diligence of others, and then through the legitimacy of their love. Okay? Got the idea? So the reason is this. Because giving is a barometer. Because giving is a barometer of the reality of our love identity. With Jesus Christ. Okay? Paul says he is proving you, in this case the you with the Corinthians, through two things. A, the diligent zeal of others. The diligent zeal of others. Okay, now, in this case, the others were the Macedonians. And the Macedonians were very, very poor. And regardless of the fact that they were poor, they just begged Paul to take their money. And that they could be a part of the ministry that Paul was involved in. Have you ever been with believers, with a group of believers who don't parade this? I mean, they don't get up and tell about how much they give. You don't do that if you have any sense about you. But they're zealous in their giving. They're very, very involved in wanting to help. They're always offering to help, even if the help is minimal. I mean, it may be maximal in terms of what they can provide, and it may be minimal to meet the need. But nevertheless, they're zealous about it. They're diligent about it. I've been that way with students. In a context of being with students in college. I remember we lived in a trailer court. It had 90 college students in it, all married, all in their 20s. You never saw so many babies in all your life. There were babies everywhere. And nobody ever had to worry about maternity clothes or playpens or sometimes even diapers. I mean, the diapers just got passed around. They had diapers then. Does anybody know what a diaper is? I mean, not the throwaway diaper. They didn't have throwaway diapers yet. I can still feel my hands eaten away by child urine. We had to wash the diapers. To wash the diapers, you got to pick them up. They didn't even have plastic bags then. I don't think. Boy, am I dating myself. This is horrible. Now, we saw each other through 4 years. We had a prayer meeting twice a week. You know, throw down the books, run over to the prayer meeting, pray for one another. Somebody got in trouble. Nobody had any money. That was a beautiful, beautiful experience. Somebody get in trouble, you know, boy, how much we got? I got 50 cents. I'll give 50 cents. I'll give 75. Here, how much you got? How much we get? We got 550. Take it over and give it to them. They need something to eat. a beautiful, beautiful experience. The zeal of others. By the way, the preposition here is dia, it's through. See, I am proving you through the zeal of others. And apparently Paul knew the economic conditions of the Corinthians, and he's saying, hey, take a look at these people. It's going to motivate you to give. You've got it, you can give it. See? The second thing he says, now there's a conjunction. It's dia plus the genitive, and then a conjunction kai, and then dia plus the genitive again. And to prove, or not to prove. To prove is a participle referring to the subject. It's he, I am proving you through the diligence, zeal of others, and through the reality of your love. This word that is translate that the King James translates sincerity is the word gnesion. Gnesion. G-N-E-S-I-O-N. Gnesion is related to genos. Genos means to produce a child or to make a production. And the question is, was that a legitimate child? This is where gnesion takes off on genos. Gnesion has to do with legitimacy. Legitimate. See? It means real. Genuine. So what he is saying is, I am proving you by the genuineness, the reality of your love. It is so easy. It is so easy to mouth loving things, and so much more difficult to really love. I mean love that stands the test. Giving is a barometer of our real love for Jesus Christ. You cannot love the Lord without giving to Him. You can give to Him without loving Him, but you can't love Him without giving. The whole concept of love, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. If we say that we love a brother and we observe that he has needs all the time, and we say, go thy way, the Lord bless thee, how dwelleth the love of God in you, the Bible says. By the way, you ought to do some exegesis on that verse. If all the tenses are present linear. You see it all the time. That means you're near to the brother. He's continually having need. It isn't just a momentary thing, etc., etc., etc. Nevertheless, giving is a brother. Imagine your boyfriend telling you he loves you. I really love you. And he calls you up on the phone and says, I love you. And he never gives you any manifestations of it. Doesn't bring any flowers. Doesn't give you candy. No giving. You know, like that old Pennsylvania Dutchman, Mennonite, you know, told his wife, you know, she says, you don't love me anymore. Thou never whisperest in my ear and nibble on my ear and tell me you love me. And he says, you know, I told you 5 years ago I loved you, and if there's any change, I'll let you know. You just... Giving is a barometer of the reality of our love identity. And your genuineness in this is proven by the giving. See, this is what Paul is saying. This is a stimulus. This is stimulus number two in the context for giving. Okay? Now the third one, and here is the great one. This is so exciting to me. I remember early as a Christian, I memorized this verse, but I wasn't made cognizant that you should keep things in context. And I never realized that this verse was in a context of giving. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that even though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, and he's not talking about money now, that you, through his poverty, might be rich. This is probably the only case in history where persons were made rich through poverty. Okay? We should be motivated in giving because Christ set the example. And notice that the example is related to grace. You see, that's the emphasis of the context. It doesn't say he gave himself. It says it's the grace that is extended to us via Jesus Christ makes us rich. The emphasis in the context is grace. Okay? Okay. Christ set the example, verse 9. Now, grace is simply unmerited spontaneous love. Unmerited spontaneous love. Aren't you glad that you don't have to work and slave to merit God's love? That he loves you just like you are. If you're a sinner, he loves you just like you are. He knows all about your sin. He loves you, but he's not free to pour out his love and his grace upon you because you are not in his son. You are not forgiven. But I don't think if you're an unbeliever, you can understand that. You'll hear me say it again and again, and I hope it gets through to you. He loves you, but he is not free to pour out his love upon you. This verse tells how the grace was freed up so that we could become the recipients. If we were to diagram this, it would look like this. We have grace extended to the human race through Jesus Christ and above all through his cross. Let's look at that principle in Philippians 2:8, 2:6 through 8, where we have the self-emptying of Jesus Christ. And this is what is in view here. Philippians chapter 2. Keep this place marked. This is what is in view. King James says, "Let this mind be in you," verse 5, "which was in Christ Jesus." Really doesn't say that. It says, "Be thinking," or "have the mind of Christ," or "be thinking this that Christ was thinking." Who, even though being in the form of God, King James says, "thought it not robbery to be equal with God," be better to translate it, "didn't think that equality with God was something to be held on to be grasped." Let me reread the verse. "Who, even though being in the form of God, did not deem being equal with God something to be held on to." What did he do? He let go of it. Verse 7, "but he made himself," that should read, "but he emptied himself. And he took upon him the form of a servant." And the picture is this: Christ Jesus, co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father, enjoying all the splendor of the glory of heaven and the heavenly host, worshipped, adored in that place in the universe where God is supremely appreciated. He was the creator of the universe, and he was recognized as such, and he was honored. And the imagery of the passage is he emptied himself of these prerogatives. And the next verse says, in verse 7 in the middle it says, "he took upon himself the form of a servant," and the word servant is slave, "and was made in the likeness of men." This is the humiliation of the eternal Son of God. He became a man, and he did it volitionally. And not only did he become a man, but he became a slave. "And being found in the fashion of the man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." He voluntarily laid aside the glory of his divine majesty and took upon himself our frame, so that he appeared unto men as a man, yea, as a servant. And as such, he voluntarily went to the cross. "You know," Paul writes to the Corinthians, "the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that he was rich, and yet for your sakes. Now, in the Greek text, the word for your sakes is first. It's there for emphasis. It is because of you he became poor. So we have the example of him giving himself for you. Because of you he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be made rich. You now have the concept of you being elevated up to the riches of his grace. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, he quickened us in Christ. He made us alive in Christ and raised us up to sit in heavenly places. For by grace are you saved through faith. He did this that in the ages to come he might show unto us the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I tell you, it is one of the most stabilizing and predominant truths of the New Testament that when you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, by one initial act of faith in the work of Jesus Christ, that the floodgates of God's grace, the tube of grace and love, became opened so that God could pour out his grace and love upon you. By one initial act of faith, saving faith, in the merits of Jesus Christ. And the reason that he could do that was that his righteous demands are met and his justice is satisfied and you are now a forgiven sinner and you become the recipient of all the grace and love that God has in Christ Jesus. That is one of the most stabilizing, foundational, basic truths of Christianity. And on the basis of that self-sacrifice of Jesus Christ as an example in giving, a believer is motivated to give back to God on the same basis. Grace, love, no strings attached. Okay? Maybe to help unbelievers, let me show you three little facts about salvation as it's presented in the New Testament. Grace is the efficient cause of salvation. The New Testament says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. That is, the whole process is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. What grace means is that God has designed a plan whereby man can be identified with him in absolute identity without man having the capacity to brag about it. You will never be able to go into the presence of God and brag to him about what a good person you were so that he could accept you. You know, when you narrow it down, if you were to die and be ushered into the presence of God and he asked you, why should you accept me? There's about two choices. And the one would be, well, you should accept me because I was a pretty good guy. I mean, I really wasn't as bad as my neighbor. He was terrible. He even kicked the dogs. And he didn't like babies and all that kind of thing. I really wasn't that bad. And what you really are doing is comparing yourself with other members of the human race. The other answer would be, boy, there's no reason you should accept me. I really wasn't a very good person. I guess you could have that option, but he can't accept you on that because your sins aren't forgiven. The third option would be you accept me because I believe in Christ. Grace means, since it's unmerited, that there is nothing in you of merit to present you to God. And this is the plan of salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves is a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and through the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's the efficient cause. That's where salvation begins. The death of Jesus Christ is the procuring cause of salvation. This is the procuring cause of salvation. The appropriating cause is the faith of the individual. Appropriating cause of salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. He that believeth not shall not see life, but is under the wrath of God. Faith always finds as its object in salvation the cross, the work of Jesus Christ. This is entirely, then, a grace operation. You are never said to be saved because of your faith. You are saved if you're saved because Jesus Christ died for your sins. But you cannot be saved without believing that or resting in it and trusting it. Okay? Okay. Now back to the context. Christ is the supreme example of grace giving. This is the idea. Please do not miss that. Okay? Christ set the example. He is the supreme example of grace giving, which is the theme of the context. All right? Let's move on. Oh, by the way, I want to tell you just something that I've learned the last couple weeks, I think. I guess I learned it the last... What difference does it make? I've learned it. I met a believer in our neighborhood, a new person in our neighborhood. And there is a language of salvation, of people who are confident that they know Jesus Christ, and they know their sins are forgiven, and they know they have an identity with God. There's a language. I don't care where you go in the world, you'll find that language. And I met this new neighbor, it happened to be a young lady. She's married, has two children. And she told me she was a believer. And I told her that was wonderful. I said, what does that mean? And she says, it means I'm saved. I says, what does that mean? It means, she says, it means that my sins are forgiven. If I die, I go to heaven. If I live, Jesus Christ is with me all the time that I live. It means life is... Oh, she's beautiful. And I said, boy, that's really great. I'm saved too. Put her there, you know. And then I said, where do you go to church? And she dropped the name on me and I almost fell over. I don't want to insult you if you're a Catholic, but she was a Catholic, and normally you don't have that terminology. If you're, would you agree to that? If you're, I don't know if you're here and you're Catholic, and I don't really don't want to insult you, but she had all this terminology of an evangelical, and I said, gee, that's great. Where did you hear the gospel? And she says, well, my brother is a believer. And my brother talked to my mother and father, and now they're believers, and now I'm a believer. You know what I learned something out of this? I learned that wherever you have somebody who really understands, there is somebody with a strong, knowledgeable witness that has touched that person. And in this family, it was the brother and his wife. That brother and his wife had reached out into this family with a strong witness about what it is to be saved. And I'll tell you what, I didn't know the mother and father. This girl speaks very highly of her mother and father and says they understand and they're believers. I'll tell you what, I don't know them, haven't met them, but I know she knows. Beautiful. And that's the way the Lord works. There is somebody who gives a strong, clear-cut, pointed, knowledgeable witness. Don't ever forget it. Don't worry about what the results. Don't worry about whether you thought you were successful.
Let the witness flow. God will give you a chance. Say a word for the Lord. Don't worry how sinful you think your aunt and uncle are. How terrible they are. Don't worry about that. Say a word for the Lord. That's the way the Lord works. Somebody has to give that clear, incisive testimony. Maybe you can think in your own family of the same thing. All right? Let's go back. The context here is giving. Now in verse 10, Paul feels that this is the proper time, that this is a time that these people need this information. It's going to be expedient. So he uses the word expedient, and the word expedient means it brings things together for you in such a way that it's profitable. And herein I give my advice. Notice he's not throwing around a lot of orders. He's motivating them by information. For this is expedient to you. This is to your advantage. And the concept of the advantage there is the concept of giving. Okay? So the fourth motivating dynamic comes in verse 10 is giving is profitable because giving is profitable. For those of you who are visitors, you don't need to worry. We're not going to take another offering after the service. What we believe in this church is that you have to be taught what the Scriptures say. You have to get a mindset on that. In other words, you begin to appropriate it to your own life. We don't go around and see who gives and who doesn't give. It's really not our job. Our job is to teach what the Word of God says. What you do with it, that's your responsibility before the Lord. And we do, on giving, we do this about once every, 5 years or something like that. The last time we had this series was 1973. So it's really been 8 years. When we do focus on something, we try to make sure we understand it, and so we take enough time to cover it. So we'll be on this for a few weeks. Okay, giving is profitable. King James says expedient. Now the word profitable is sumpheri. It's really, this ending, would, this, if you were to look this up in a lexicon, it would probably be sumpheros. S-U-M-P-H-E-R-O-S. Pharaoh means to bear or to bring, and sum means together. Okay? So what it does, it brings things together in a profitable way, in a beneficial way. It's not like having a family reunion where everybody's brought together and then it ends up in a big fight, which is unprofitable. But this brings things together in your mind in such a way that it benefits you. Okay? It is profitable to you. That is, for your own good. For your own good, and consistency is the idea. This is actually verse 10 through 12, and it's a historical passage. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient or profitable to you who begun before not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now, the word before there means they actually began before the Macedonians did. In other words, they knew about the offering before the Macedonians, and they began to try to do something about it, and they willed to do it, and it was over a year ago. If you'll just across the page, you'll see that they knew about it for the Macedonians. Look at verse 9:1. For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know the frowardness, that means the mindset of you, for which I boast of you to them in Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked many. So the thing really started with them, and then the ball bounced up to Macedonia, and they got all involved, and the Corinthians sort of fell back on the thing. See? So you had an idea like this in verses 10 through 12. You willed last year. Oh, my. Could that be said of any of us?
Last year, I decided I was going to make giving to the Lord a priority. All right? Maybe you began. All right? Let's keep reading. Verse 11. Now, therefore, perform the doing of it, or complete the doing of it, so that a performance, the word really is completion, so that there may be a completion out of that which you have. Verse 11 says, you should finish it. Complete the job. Okay? Okay. It's to your benefit. This is an exciting thing. Do you know the word froward in verse 10? Not 10, I'm sorry, not 10. Readiness to will, I guess they translated. And then in verse 12, for if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to the man hath, and not according that he hath not. And across the page, for I know the frowardness of your mind. All those are the same word. Okay? I want you to note the willingness principle. The willingness principle. This is in verse 12. The disposition to give is more important than the amount given. You see that? For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted. Accepted by who? Accepted by God. Notice on the one hand, according to what a person has, and not according to what he does not have. Okay? Giving can be so confusing. Sometimes those who have not feel guilty. And out of that guilt, they may give more than what they should. Giving can be so confusing. This says that the mental attitude to give is more important than the amount given. The mental attitude to give is more important than the amount given. Okay? But the idea is that the person who is involved with the mental attitude ought to follow through. In verse 12, we have what is translated as the ready mind, and that word is prothumia. P-R-O-T-H-U-M-I-A. Thumia is associated with the idea of heat, and then it became associated with the soul, because the soul is the real life identity medium among human beings. And often that is expressed in terms of heat. This comes from thumos, and this means soul or mind. And pro means before. Okay, so that you have a before mindset, or you have first of all a mindset. The idea in this word then is a mindset, a fixation, a mental attitude. You want to give to the Lord, a willingness, you see. Okay, that word is used in, thumia is used, prothumia is used in 8, 11, 12, and in 9, 1. You will find if you are a believer and you are growing in the Lord, you are going to have a mind readiness to give. The greatest test will be in your mind, the thinking. Once you have the willing mind, then comes the purposing. Once you have the purposing, then comes the planning. And you plan in your income how you are going to give to the Lord. So you have willingness. See, ready mind. Willingness. Purpose. Let every man give as he purposes in his heart. There's a flow here. So let him give. That means he plans to give. And I think one of our problems is that if we're not involved in giving and we've been a believer for some time, the normal attitude is, when I get more, I'll give. That is wrong. Totally wrong according to this passage. The fifth and the last motivation relates to that idea. The fifth reason is simply this, because New Testament giving is reasonable. Okay? This is expressed in verse 11c and verse 13 through 15. These verses express Paul's intent in terms of the Corinthians getting involved in this offering. Intent number one is 11c. So that there may be a performance or a completion out of that which you have. Okay? Giving is out of that which we have. Not what we do not have. Not beyond our ability. New Testament giving is always proportional. As God has prospered you, you should give. He is not urging them to go beyond their ability. He is urging them to give freely and graciously with due regard to their resources. The second intent is number two, and it is negatively expressed. Okay? It is negatively expressed. This is found in verse 13. For I mean not that other men be eased and you burdened. Literally this says, for not to others relief and to you distress. Okay? Intent number two is not an unequal burden. Not an unequal burden. Because somebody is a haver, that person should not always be hit for an offering. And sometimes in churches that happens. We had one case here that I know about that before I came to this fellowship. But that's not the way giving should be. In other words, one person should always be hit. By the way, no person should be approached on this, on giving. I tell you, it's an intolerable concept to me that somebody would come to your house and say, we're having taken collection. Would you? We've got you down for X amount. Would you like to increase it? That's beyond my mentality. There is nothing like that in the New Testament. All giving must be volitional, and it must be done in the privacy and the mentality of the believer. But Paul is saying we're not trying to burden you, overburden you. In the next verse, he states it positively. Point C, this is intent number three. The intent of Paul in motivating them to give was that they would give out of what they have. I have a letter from one of these TV spectacular electronic mediums of the gospel where the guy says, you got to send me $100 right away, and if you don't send it, go down the bank and borrow it. My wife and I went and borrowed, and we think you ought to borrow. Ridiculous. Not only ridiculous, horrible. Not only horrible, unimaginable, but it's done. Look at verse 14, positively expressed. But out from equality, that at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, maybe you'll be in trouble sometime, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want if you're in trouble. Why? That there may be an equality. And the purpose here in verse 14 is equal relief from the burden of want. All right. Now, this was a special offering. This word equal, and I'll be done when I get done with this point, isotes, simply means equal reciprocity in this case. Equal reciprocity. In this case, Paul was taking a collection for some believers in Palestine. The coin may be reversed. Corinth may get in trouble. There may be somebody have to do this. In our age, we do not have apostles that go around this way. Sometimes we have missionaries that have needs, special needs that we try to meet. And we do that with gifts. But one of the best ways to apply this in our age is to the local church. In the local church, when one is unable to give, and you may be in that category, then others make up what is lacked so that the local church is sustained and functions and pays its bills. Okay? This is the overall, overriding concept of New Testament giving. We are to give proportionately as God has blessed us. And in this paragraph, there are five stimuli. Maybe there's some more. Five that I picked out relative to giving. Okay? Okay. Let's close. Let me summarize in 1 minute and we'll close. The work of the Lord is to be sustained by the free will, volitional gifts, and offerings of believers. Believers are not to be coerced into this. There must first be a willing mind. There has to be a mindset. That mindset is a proper part and parcel of growth in Christ. As we grow in the Lord, we grow out of that baby stage when everything is for us. Some people see Christianity as what's in it for me. It's sort of a self-gratification concept. And when we start out as a babe in Christ, that's where we are. But there comes a time in our growth cycle when we begin to reach out and extend ourselves. And giving is part of that. Make sure you understand the New Testament principles, lest you be confused. You should give out of what you have. You should give forethought and planning to that giving. You should give your monies where you receive your spiritual blessings. And you should be very careful in examining the purposes and goals of those organizations in Christianity which you support, lest you support something that is sponsoring something that is not Christian. Shall we close in prayer? Thank you for this opportunity to look at this passage, our Father. We pray that believers will be helped by this. Help unbelievers to realize that they have nothing to offer God. It's only believers that have the option in terms of giving to God. Pray that you'll help unbelievers to orient to the truth of the gospel, that salvation is by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that once having received Him, then comes the privilege, then comes the great blessing of identity with You and growth in Christ, and the privilege of giving to Your work that it may prosper. These things we pray with thanksgiving and in Jesus' name. Amen.